Tim. That's if I could take off on that song, this is the heart of the message today, trust only Him. But we are going to turn to 1 John, if you would, with me, and read one verse from 1 John. I would, as you're turning there, let me remind you, if our plans are what God wills, Pastor Skeppel will be preaching next Sunday. And since he has is definitely going to change the subject, we've been looking at the first two commandments. He's definitely going to change the subject. And in light of that, I did not want to move on beyond the first two commandments and give you number three today. But I wanted to spend a little bit more time on commandments one and two and flesh them out a bit. And Scripture has much more to say about the topics of worship and idolatry. And so I wanted to do that before giving you the third commandment, which will happen. I know I owe you eight more, so I'm going to start paying that off next time I get up. But this morning I want to look at 1 John chapter 5. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. It's in verse 21. It's one short sentence. John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would attend us in our looking at your word. Help us to both say on my part and hear on everyone else's part only what you would have for us to mention, that your word would find a resting place in the minds and souls of the congregation, that we would in fact be different for being here, that we would be more like Christ, less like ourselves. Lord, that we would be able to love you more and love our neighbor better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, in this last sentence of 1 John, John wanted the Christians there that he was writing to protect themselves from idols. Throughout this book, and within our verse, John calls adult believers little children. In other places, he calls them my children. But he uses this title, little children, nine times in this book. If you had been reading from 1 John up till now, from the beginning, you would have been used to him calling you little children. And obviously, this is a nickname that has to do with the relationship that he had with believers. And this tells us at least two things. The first thing it tells us is that if he's going to call people biologically unrelated to him little children and my children, he's reassuring them that they are in a group in which they've been brought together. They're included in the family of God. All right. This is a spiritual relationship, parent to child, little children. And he says also in verse 2, verse 13, it says, or excuse me, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, I have written to you, little children, because you know the Father. So he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to these little children. Four additional times he calls them the children of God. And in verse 3:1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And in that, he includes himself as a child of God. And therefore, it's a term of inclusion and endearment. He's assuming that the reader is in the family of God. He's assuring the reader that they're in the family of God. And it's nice to be assured you're in the family of God. It's probably even more critical that the first readers heard this, because if you were to look back in 1 John, you would see that there had been Christians, are people that they thought were Christians. There were people who sat in the congregation with them who walked away not only from the Christian fellowship, but seemingly from the Lord as well, that they had left the faith. And so John wants to reassure those he's dealing with now that those who remained and whose faith remains, that they were indeed in the family of God. If you read 1 John, 1 John's great as he gives tests for assurance of salvation. John wants you to know and wants you to know how you can know that you are saved. And so he's trying to reassure them. And one of the ways he reassures them is calling them my children. And just as a child belongs to a parent and is within a family, there's a flip side to this as well. And that John notes in chapter 3, verse 10, that Satan has children as well. And if a family is where you belong, if a family is to whom you relate first and most lovingly, the tragedy is that Satan has his children too in 1 John. I think John learned that from Jesus, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus told a people, a group of people, that they were acting like their father, Satan. And Jesus is one that who really introduces the idea that you could be a child of God or a child of Satan. And that seems a very harsh thing to hear, but Jesus is the one who said it. So it must have been helpful for those people to whom John was writing here in 1 John. It must have been helpful for them to know that here's a mature believer, an apostle, and he thinks that we are in the faith, and he is reassuring us of that. And so John uses this term to make them understand their relationship within the family of God as a child of God. The second thing he does with this is that he gives them instruction throughout the book. And as a father teaches children, John taught them about God the Father. John taught them about sinful influences around them. John taught them about the believer's relationship to sin. He taught them about how Christ's work affects and influences the believer. John helps them think through what it looks like to have a temporary faith that falls away, maybe explaining those who had left, as well as the truth that actual faith securely lasts forever and ensures that the believer is with God. John taught all of this kind of stuff. He talked about the importance of obedience and love. And therefore, the book of 1 John is very good at establishing who we are as a person in Christ, the beginnings of who we are. And if you have a new believer, if you are a new believer, 1 John is one of the great places you can go. It's great at instructing on foundational Christianity. And so this is another reason that he uses the term little Christian. These people needed to be reestablished in the basics of the faith. But I'll be honest with you, though John's words here are helpful for somebody who's young in the faith, they're also incredibly helpful for mature believers to benefit from as well. Because when you read 1 John, you'll find that these truths are simple truths, but they're not simplistic. They're foundational to Christianity, but they have an incredible, profound depth to them as well. And so while it's great for new believers, it's incredibly helpful for mature believers as well. And that explains why John uses the term little children. What it doesn't explain is what comes next. In fact, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be any explanation for what comes next. It's just a simple warning: guard yourselves from idols. And the reason it's surprising is because if you would have read the book up to this point, I'm bringing you in on the last sentence, but if you read from the beginning to the end, you'd find that there's no other mention of idols, nowhere in the book. And that's strange, because John typically, as most biblical writers do, John typically puts things in context. He typically adds some definition or some explanation, and all of that is absent here. There's no hint in this book that the readers were making, selling, buying, or worshiping idols. And so this warning against idols seems to be an abrupt ending in John's letter. It seems to be an incredibly isolated final statement: guard yourself from idols. That's a strange way to end a letter that has no other reference to that. And I just want to leave it there. I want to leave that unexplained warning hanging there a minute. And I want to go back to where we have been in the first two commandments. And I want to advance through Scripture thinking about worship and idolatry. And you can keep your Bibles open to 1 John. We'll come back to this. And I'll put some passages on the screen with some help from others. But I want to think about what it means to have an idol. If John is if John is warning us against idols, what does that mean? Now, you remember the first commandments that forbid in the first one other gods, and in the second commandment, idols. And you remember what we've said before, that this has to do with worship. It has to do with the Lord's unique position to receive worship. The point in these two commandments is there's only one to be worshipped, and all others who are vying to be worshipped ought to be eliminated. Only the Lord deserves to be worshipped. And these are statements to clear the field of any pretenders, right? And yet, what does that mean exactly? What jumps to mind upon hearing the word worship? Typically, we might think of verses like Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So that speaks to worship. There's a response to God there. Those who know Him and appreciate Him will, with humble submission, bow a knee, recognize who there are in light of God, a recognition of who He is, a recognition of who we are, and we will act and respond well in worship. We've seen this in Exodus 4:31 already. It says, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." Another picture of worship. And yet, how do we play that out, that concept of worship, here this morning? What happens right here, right? Well, on the one hand, worship is giving. We give God praise. We give thanksgiving. We often do this in the form of songs. We often do this in prayers. There's a giving of monetary offerings. There's a giving of commitment and recommitment as we say our creeds, statement of faith, more prayer. That is giving. And yet there's also receiving here this morning, right? We are receiving from God. We receive His blessing. We receive His instruction. We receive His grace as it's represented to us in His Word, as well as in baptism or the Lord's table. And so this is worship, this giving and receiving that we're doing here. And you might not put that all under the term worship. I think today we like to divide worship out and make it mean smaller and smaller things. You know, I think typically when you hear the word worship or church, you think of the singing part of it, and that's an emotional aspect. But the whole service is a worship service. The whole service is a worship service. And you're worshiping right now if you're valuing God's word and instruction, right? That is part of the worship service. And even that's an interesting term because we call it a worship service. And that's strange because you didn't come here this morning really to do a whole lot, right? I mean, you came to a worship service, but what is the service you're actually doing? Did you come here with an agenda that you were going to accomplish? Is that your service? A set of responsibilities? How are you serving? What are you serving? What are you serving us, right? I think most of us came and just expected things to come to us. We didn't really come to provide a service. But this pairing of worship and service is a very biblical idea, as you already know. Remember the battle that between Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 5 and 6. It was a battle between the gods, and it was over whether these people were going to serve Pharaoh in his brickyards or are they going to serve God. And on the one hand, the Lord said something like this 9 times. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." That's what the true God required. The false God, Pharaoh, responded in verses 4 and 5 by saying, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look at the people of the land and how..." Let me start over. "Look at the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So this is an issue, not over what's going to happen Sunday morning. It has to do with the entire week, right? These gods are not fighting over a portion of the weekend. These gods are fighting over the entire orientation of these people's lives. Will their service be to God or will their service be to Pharaoh? And that question right there kicks off the battle of the gods that takes place right after that. And so starting with this passage in Exodus, we get this idea of worship and service being very well connected. And worship and service is connected to the entirety of life. In fact, the words worship and service are paired in the same verse over 56 times in Scripture. So Scripture itself puts these things together over and over and over again. And they come to be interchangeable in their meaning, that this is an act focused towards God. That's what worship is. And notice the level of commitment in this act towards God when you read something like Deuteronomy 13:4. Deuteronomy 13:4 calls for this. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now, this is a kind of commitment you can't turn off, really, right? You are to follow, to fear, to keep, to listen, to serve, and to cling. Those are the verbs of this verse. That kind of commitment doesn't clock in and clock out. Listen to Joshua as he talks to people in Joshua 22, verse 5. It says, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." And so in chapter 24, Joshua is calling for an all-encompassing commitment to God. And he goes on from the rest of the chapter, from 24:14 to 31, to require a commitment. He wants a once and for all, no going back, decision to be made. Do you want to serve the Lord? And he puts you on the spot if you're standing in front of him. And so at this point in Scripture, worship and service to God is a life that's oriented towards God in all of its facets. And then you get to Ezekiel chapter 14, and Ezekiel takes it to another dimension. God speaks to Ezekiel about idolatry, and he's focusing it on a specific battlefield. In Ezekiel 14:3, it says, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity." Now, how do you put an idol in your heart? God has changed things as he's talked to Ezekiel. God makes this connection that idols are significant because there's idols out there, but there's idols in here as well. And idols don't stay out there is the problem with idols. Idols burrow into the heart. And they capture the life. And Ezekiel goes on to write, "I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer to the matter in view of the multitude of his idols." Listen to this. "I do this in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols." God's problem is not that the idols in front of them are in front of them. The problem is the idols in front of them have now come within them. And that's the nature of idols. They get in. And you don't have to get rid of idols because they're in the room. The problem is, the reason you have to get rid of idols is because they get into the heart. And this heart is the image of the whole person, the inward life. And that's what's significant. It's the life, the heart, the soul, the mind, the inward parts of you. And God is saying in this passage, he's going to grab that from the idol. Now, physical things like our bodies are tightly bound to our souls, and therefore bodies are important. Bodies are very important. However, the statues in the room of non-existent gods are not what's critical here. What's critical here is our hearts are entertaining someone other than the Lord. That's the problem. And so obviously you're not going to understand the first and second commandments without chopping down some form of worship in the way that we do. That has to be eliminated. Worship means not what happens on Sunday morning. It's not enough. It's an anemic definition. If worship is given a life to God and oriented around him, we need a well-rounded understanding of worship. It needs to be broader. It needs to be deeper than we imagined. And that's just what Scripture does. It stretches out how we understand and orient ourselves towards God. It's not just every part of our lives, but it's every aspect of every part of our lives that moves us Godward in worship. Now, I put together a small list of questions based on some specific passages. These questions are about activities that ought to be dedicated to God, but are often pointed at something less than God. And this should not be a list in the sense of bullet points. It's just a few that I've gathered. There's more out there. But I wanted, and they deserve more treatment than what I'm giving them. But I want us to consider the breadth of our life before God. And hopefully these questions, based on Scripture, will help broaden our concept of worship. So let me ask you, who do you value? Malachi 3:16 says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name." So who do you think about? "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate you in the night watches." Who do you remember? "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days came and the years draw near, and when you say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Well, who do you regard highly? "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heaven. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you?" Who do you honor? "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect?" says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Well, who do you adore? "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird up your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty." Who do you prefer? "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Who do you love? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." Who do you desire? "Whom have I in heaven but you, and whom besides you I desire nothing on earth." Who do you fear? "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." Who do you believe? "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Who do you trust? "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor those who lapsed into falsehood." In whom do you hope? "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption." Whom do you delight? "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of his heart, of your heart." In whom do you rejoice? "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in your heart." Now, you could easily go on and on and on, because worship is being wholly consumed with God. Therefore, early in the Bible, Moses and Joshua established worship as a service of all of life. Ezekiel emphasizes the importance of the inward aspects of idols and worship and service. Scripture as a whole details every corner of our soul. And therefore, the New Testament statements make a lot more sense in light of that broad and deep definition of worship. And since worship is all of life, everything about us, it's not surprising that Scripture can put its finger on specific areas of our life and then ask, are we being faithful in those ways, right? You should, if we are worshiping the Lord, and worship means all of life in that way just described by the Old Testament, then when Jesus comes up in Matthew 6:24, and he points to money and he talks about worship, it ought to make perfect sense, right? When Jesus says no one can serve two masters, for either I'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and wealth, he's using worship language about money. And if all of life is towards God, then the parts are as well, the parts of life. And so you can't carve out a place in which you're able to keep your idols, right? And Jesus here does it with money. Colossians does it with marriage, relationships. Ephesians does it with your work relationships and how you work. Philemon does it with master-slave relationships. Roman does it with citizenship issues. Philippians does it with church relationships. Who you worship plays out in every part of life, each aspect of life. And the New Testament is great at putting its fingers on part of our life and says, who's Lord over this? Who are you worshiping here? This goes down to the smallest parts of life. Paul takes it to the everyday part of life of eating and drinking. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing about food, but in the background, there's idolatry, right? And Paul describes believers eating in different situations. In one situation, they're eating at their own house. In another situation, they're eating out with friends. In another situation, they're at a private party. And in each of these very mundane, day in, day out, weekly occurrences of eating and drinking, Paul says you can either do it selfishly, not thinking of others, or you can, Paul summarizes, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, you can do all to the glory of God. Now that's crazy. Can you really eat and drink to the glory of God? Well, yes. And you can eat and drink in an unrighteous manner as well. And he makes this same claim outside the context of food. In Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You can eat with thanks or you can eat selfishly. You can eat with generosity or you can eat selfishly. You can eat righteously or you can eat selfishly. Paul's establishing that our mundane events, even eating and drinking, can be done to the lordship of Christ and to the glory of God, or we can do it in a self-centered and idolatrous manner. And that's why establishing God, our Lord, whom we will serve and we will worship, is the critical point. Who is your God? Who will you serve? And it makes perfect sense that Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In this passage, we are the priests purposely putting the sacrifice in front of God. And in this passage, we're also the sacrifice. Without reservation, all in, given to God. And this is our worship service. And the natures of idols of the heart mean that we're constantly being shaped either by the world towards the world or by God towards God. And therefore, this is not a one-off thing in Romans chapter 12. It's iterative. It takes place over and over again. As a sacrifice, we constantly submit ourselves to be offered. As a priest, we continually commit ourselves to God. Our minds need to constantly be renewed. Our bodies need to constantly be presented to God. This is our worship service. That's our worship service. And if that's your understanding of modern worship, then modern idolatry is directing an aspect of your life towards something or someone other than God. He's the one who ought to have your entire life, and idolatry takes elements of that from God. It's elements from that list of dispositions and actions that I read earlier that should be attached to God, and we've moved them so they're attached to something else. If that's how worship attaches to false idols and false gods, now I think it's important to understand why that happens within us. You know, why would somebody who has demonstrated some faith in God be drawn to other idols? Why are we tempted to take that list of actions and dispositions that were supposed to be Godward and then put them elsewhere into other things? And I just thought of a few reasons why this happens with me. First, idolatry seems easy and natural. It's a form of trust and investment of self into something or someone, a way of life that seems reasonable and natural. It's not like I'm joining a cult. The modern idols that I want fit in. They work. Those around me understand them. They affirm them. They encourage me in it. And so that smoothly leads into the second reason for attraction. Modern idols seem so normal. Right? I mean, the people around me may have slightly different idols, but they don't really conflict with my idols. They're like mine. And when we're both trusting and serving our respective idols, me and my coworker, my neighbor, my classmate, we look a lot alike. Thirdly, modern idols work really well with my selfishness. I gravitate to the ones that seem to work for me, that seem to pay off for me, that seem to give to me. They are after what I want. They want for me what I want. And I can be selfish with my idols, and they feed my selfishness. The other thing is, idolatry is easy. It's easier than worship correctly, that's for sure. I mean, the ethical standards of my idols are not nearly as high as the Lord's. The personal sacrifice seems much less. The requirements are less impinging. And in some cases, you can sign up for these things, and you don't have to be all in. You know, you can just kind of coast and go through the motions and receive the benefits. And in light of this and probably other reasons, why not modern idolatry? It makes sense. It's comfortable. And so while this doesn't explain why John would make a warning against idolatry in the last book, out of the blue, it does explain why I need the warning. That much is true. And yet, there are some important teachings within the letter of 1 John that might shine some light on why he would say this at the end of his book. And I want to move back into 1 John where you are. And these passages do not use the words idol or idolatry, but they're related in some ways that I think you're going to see, obviously. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. This verse says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, when you hear the word lust twice in this, you immediately think of sexual terms. That's the word that has that connotation. And that's not what John necessarily means here. The Greek word is just desire, a strong, compelling want. And in this case, it's a negative desire. It's a negative, strong, compelling want. And it's a sinful desire. And typically in translations from Greek to English, when you have this word in a sinful context, it's almost always given the English word lust. And I just think that word is misleading because it makes you think of one area of life. And really, this has to do with all of life. It has to do with all kinds of bad desires, all kinds of sinful desires. And this word is just much broader than any sexual connotation, not to exclude sexual connotation, right? But John is not being specific here. He's talking about a wide range of sinful desires within our hearts motivating us in sinful activity. And these things are in us because they are our desires and our pride. And in Colossians 3, verse 5, Marlon already read this, but Paul gets to these inward motivations when he tells us in 3:5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, greed." And so we have these inner motivations that move us towards temporary and sinful things in a way that we should be moving towards God. And our desires, our pride, our passions, those return internal, but they push us out to things we need that we have bought into, right? Now, how did these desires get in us? Well, John says they were in the world and they are from the world. But by the world, he means a place that is fallen from creation. It's temporary. It's sinful. And even though it's temporary, broken, and sinful, it holds something that my desires want. The desires are out there. I buy into the desires, and the object of my desires are out there, right? And these desires are within me, but I've picked some of these up from other people in the world, other places in the world, right? And I have these internal desires, but the desires are in the world, promoted in the world, and find lodging in my heart with my own desires. And so I bought in, and my desires push me towards the fallen, the temporary, and the sinful things of the world. I get pushed towards sin from the inside out. What do my desires look like and what do they latch on to? Well, what are some of the things you want? Control, pleasure, family values, comfort, ancestor approval, entertainment, security, personal glory, group glory, ethnic validation, the state, friendship, money, the money that can buy all that stuff. I mean, let's get even more basic about how this plays out. Okay? Let's say you just had an argument with a family member. I don't want to make this too narrow. I don't want you to identify it too much. I don't want you to think I'm talking about you. Pam, I'm certainly not talking about you. But someone, maybe it was you, should have gassed up the car and didn't. Okay? And someone, maybe it was you, was stuck with a car without gas. Now we have the raw material for an argument, right? This is good stuff. This is all we need for a raw material for an argument. So the argument takes place. Why did that start an argument? James will tell you. James 4, 1 through 1 and 2 says this. What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James says going on within you are these desires, these pleasures, these lusts, these envies, and they're all wanting something so badly, we will destroy another person. We'll destroy them if they won't give it to us, and we'll destroy them if they take it from us. So is this argument about gas? Not really. Is it a principle of car maintenance? Just cars should be taken care of. Is this a stewardship issue? Not really. Is it about being respected, considered, appreciated? That's what it is, isn't it? We want respect, we want consideration, we want appreciation. We weren't arguing over gas. We were arguing about my need to be respected and considered. But where does this desire for respect come from? It's within me. And I want the respect so bad, I want the consideration so bad, I'm going to run you over to get it. At this point, I do not have it, so I commit murder. I cannot obtain it, so I fight and quarrel. That's what James said. And it makes perfect sense. Verse 16 makes perfect sense that it's bracketed by verses 15 and 17. Look back down at your Bible. 1 John 2:15-17 says this. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and so its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. First, notice that this desire in us is called a love. We love something. And John explains that our desires, our love, can get attached to almost anything around us. When I use the phrase anything around us, it sounds incredibly broad, but that's the truth. It is incredibly broad. There's literally no end of anything that your heart can get attached to and want it badly. John's broad as well. He calls it the world. There's all kinds of stuff in the world that provides for our idolatry, our wanting, our desires. Creation is full of things, both made by God and made by man, that captivate our desires and draw our efforts. And there's two problems with the world's pull. The first is that some of these things are immoral altogether. They should not be pursued and obtained at all. And I'll use another commandment to illustrate. To desire another man's wife or another man's stuff is wrong across the board. It makes no difference that the world gives you opportunity to desire it or the means to obtain it. It's not to be desired. They are the wrong objects for our desire. But there's another problem with worldly desires as well. Look at verse 17. It says, the world is passing away and also its lusts. The things that we're pursuing are temporary things. They're temporary things. We are eternal. We are forever people. And the world has us chasing temporary things. Those who love God will live forever in eternal joy and eternal happiness, and yet we're hoping and striving for momentary pleasures. This is incongruent for Christians. This is wrong. It's wrong that our strong desires, in this passage, our lusts, are fixed on things that are fleshly, are sensual, and are dying. These are things that they make up the boastfulness of life on this earth. The most boastful thing on this earth, the most thing that you could attribute on it, it's disappearing. The highest of those is disappearing. And it's attributing a glory, a weight, a significance that thing is just not worthy of. The only thing I can think of to compare this to is a child who will sit and pitch a long and intense fit over an insignificant piece of candy. They're investing all of their energy, all of their resource into something that is small, temporary, and of minimal importance. And it will not be there next week. That's ridiculous. But from God's perspective, the way we pursued our respect in the gas argument looks a lot like the child pursuing his candy in that fit. John is saying if we're not careful, we're going to be finding ourselves demanding, chasing, pursuing, valuing what's ultimately not valuable. Certainly not made for somebody who's going into eternity. And these desires push us towards sin. The temptation of the world pulls us in the same direction at the same time. So we have this internal force, our desires pushing us. We have these external things pulling us towards it. And we have this push and pull that is directing us towards sin. And this is how Jesus understood it when he said, you cannot serve God and wealth. Now, neither Jesus nor those he was speaking to thought that wealth was God. But does more money give you hope? Does it give you meaning? Does it give value? Will you pursue it? Will you serve it? Will you do sketchy things to get it? Will you have distress if it's taken away? Will you put important things down for it? Can you track your anxiety up and down by how much you have and don't have? These are questions about worship and idolatry applied to money. Nobody thinks money is God, but it can function like a God. It's a functional God. It's a God in our lives like that. And money is easy to understand because it's countable and I'm materialistic. But we can also institute and substitute some more complicated and less countable gods, like control, pleasure, family values, comfort, ancestors, entertainment, security, personal glory, group glory, ethnic validation, the state, and friendships. These are the pulls from the world on the Christian. And being outside, the world seems to have the power to invite, to shape, to reinforce what we already have going on within us. And then John, if that wasn't enough, John explains a third thing. In chapter 5, verse 19, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now this is ominous. But we are always in range of satanic or demonic influence. And you might think, certainly he's not meaning Christians here. But Christians are exactly who he's talking to. And previously, if you turn back to 1 John 3, previously he was more descriptive on the subject, and he called out believers as being influenced to sin. So this is 1 John 3, verses 7 through 9. It says, little children, Make sure. See, he's calling you little children again, and then he's warning you about saying he has to be talking to Christians here. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So John tells you what you already know about Satan, that he promotes sin. And while he can't control you, he can inflame your desires from the inside. He can present opportunity from the outside. And he can manipulate the push and pull that goes on within us. And Christ is in direct opposition to this. In fact, verse 8 says that Jesus came. One of the reasons Jesus came, one of the reasons he is born a human, is to leave heaven and destroy Satan. He's trying to wipe out what Satan is building. And so in the first part of the verse, John is warning believer, God's children, of Satan's purposes. And this battle has to do with the lordship of life. Is one's life going to be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness to God? Or is it going to be characterized by sin? Whose influence is going to hold? Whose influence is going to rule? Now, let me tell you, on the scale of awareness of Satan and demons, I'm pretty low, right? I'll tell you what I know. I am sure they're out there. I'm sure they're real and working. And I am sure, like this passage says, that they are promoting sin wherever they are. And I'm sure that they have access and influence in me, since I'm in no way inoculated from this verse. I am sure that happens. However, I don't have a test in which I can know where Satan and demons are. Right? And so I have rarely felt like Satan or demons have been around me. Rarely felt that way. And certainly never knew one way or the other. And I know what temptation is like, but I've always understood my temptation in terms of my desires of the world or Satan and some combination of that. But I can't define that. All I know is I'm being tempted. That's all I know. I can't really analyze what's happening. Now, I'm sure you can find a pastor who could help you more identify where they're at and what they're doing. I'm not helpful in that way. But how do you know how to fight what you can't know, what you can't see? And this passage is very helpful. For it says, do not be deceived. From this passage, the best way for me to resist Satan is to know that he's a deceiver. And therefore, I need to know the truth, and I need to buy into the truth wholeheartedly. And I shouldn't entertain lies, because that's his playground. And so what I need to do is I need to find the truth on something, and I need to completely invest in that truth, knowing that he's going to try to deceive me, but I'm buying into the truth. John says he's a deceiver, that he motivates believers from God and from righteousness by deception. And so I think there's some questions that we can ask about how does this happen. And maybe you want to come back tonight and ask those questions. But from my standpoint, the main thing here is lock on to the truth. Lock on to the truth and buy into that. And then the lies won't be effective, right? So 1 John only mentions idols in this last sentence. He hasn't spoken on idols. And yet, in these passages, he's given us the forces that create the idols. He's given us a picture of our very complicated lives that create idols. Within us, we have desires and motivations that will attach onto something and push and move towards it. From the outside, there's opportunity, encouragement, support to be pulled along into that direction. And so we have a pull force from or a push force from inside, a pull force from outside that makes us want to go away from God and towards something else. And then on top of that, we have an adversary who sometimes orchestrates these pushes and pulls with lying and promising that'll never happen and adds intensity and energy to the whole process. And John has described that. We're speaking of these things in a very orderly way, you know, inward desires, outward temptations, satanic efforts, 1, 2, 3, but that's not how it hits us. They're not orderly within us. Did my desire in my heart look for the opportunity in the world? Did the world encourage me and inflame my desires? Was there a demon around me? Who knows? Because it just hits me with complexity. And with this, I'm tempted to functionally serve another God, to worship another God, to find joy in another God, to that whole list of finding pleasures in things that I shouldn't, things that are unworthy. These are all questions of lordship, worship, and motivation. Who rules me? Is it Christ or is it some pretender that I let on his throne? Is there something or someone that's taken our souls and service and delight away from Jesus and try to focus it on something else? Who is your Lord? What will you worship and serve? Those are the questions. I'm going to end with a plea and a command from two disciples. First, Paul. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, our heart is prone to wander from you. There are enticements from the outside. There are desires on the inside. And there is the evil one, aggravating, promising, agitating. Lord, our hearts have to be tied to you. They have to be chained to you. We have to trust you. Lord, we pray that we would appreciate what Christ has done and how he has, by grace, locked us into you. And we must wisely think about how the scriptures say to play that out in our everyday life. I pray that you would, in fact, bind our hearts to you. Help us to guard ourselves from the idols that are so around us. May we question what gives us pleasure and what attracts us and make sure that it's you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. 372, All God Reigns. Please stand.